ending prayer really is a great segue into what I'm going to speak on tonight. I thought about the Lord, the Most High God, drawing near to us, and I could have gone the way of his resurrection appearances and resurrection witness, but I thought I would consider tonight the next prophetic event for the church, and that's the rapture. The word rapture means to be caught up or to be snatched away with great force. Philip was in the wilderness, and after he had baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, it says he was caught away. And that's the word that we have translated as rapture. And then Paul, it said of Paul that he was caught up to the third heaven. Again, has the idea of a sudden removal. He didn't know if he was in the body or out of the body, but he knew he was snatched away. And so the idea is that it's going to be a sudden removal, and with great power. It will be a time of great power exhibited by our Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We live in a time of great turmoil in the world, and I know if I was not a believer, I would be filled with apprehension and fear for the future as we see some of the things going on in the world today. I don't think I've seen it in such chaos domestically and world events like we do today. But as believers, we know this is not our world, and we know that our future is linked with our Lord Jesus Christ. We are identified with him. Our future is his future. His future is our future. And so we have a sure hope, as our brother prayed earlier. We have that sure hope that the Lord will return for us. And so we could, first of all, ask the question, why teach the rapture? Why teach the doctrine of the rapture? Some people think doctrine is dull. I personally think it's exciting. Doctrine can be very, very exciting when we dig in deep and see the deep truths of the Word of God. And there's always a practical aspect to doctrine. It's not just something that comes into our head and then we just gain knowledge, but we are to be those who are doers of the Word and not hearers only. And so there will be a practical aspect to the teaching of the rapture. So the first reason to teach it is that it is doctrine. It is a revelation of the Lord to the apostles. We read in verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." Paul did not get this secondhand. He did not get it through hearsay. He did not get it through others. He got it directly from the Lord. There's a body of truth that was delivered by the Lord directly to the apostles to pass on to the church. And so the apostles were privileged to get the very word of God and to take it and to write it and to pass it on. And we know that the Holy Spirit, as the Lord said, would be given to not only remind of things that he had said, but he would also teach them truths that they were not yet ready for until after the Lord ascended to heaven. And so this is part of that truth, the doctrine of the rapture. Another reason to teach it is a motivating truth. If you hold your place here and turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, we read, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And that's just after he taught the truth in 1 Corinthians 15 about the future resurrection. It's a motivating truth. And so it's doctrine, it's motivating, and then as we go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, it's also comforting. Verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. Something struck me recently looking into this is how the triune God is a comforting God. We read in 2 Corinthians 1 that he's the God of all comfort. The God of all comfort. He's the one who draws alongside and comforts us in times of sorrow. If you turn to John chapter 14, we also see the Holy Spirit as the comforter. John chapter 14. And verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The word helper is the idea of a paraclete or a comforter, someone who draws alongside to be a help to us in our Christian walk. And so the Holy Spirit is a comforter. But what struck me here also is the Lord Jesus himself is a comforter. Verse 18, I will not leave you orphans, or your translation may say comfortless. I will come to you. Now, the word comfortless comes from the Greek, and it has the same word as orphans. And I remember seeing, because I had been in Romania just before the revolution of 1989, and I remember hearing on the news how they were coming upon these orphanages where there were these babies in their cribs and they had nobody to pick them up. Babies crave to be held. Babies have this need, a natural human need, to be held and to be comforted and to be to have somebody care for them. And it was so tragic and sad to see all these babies crying but nobody available to pick them up and to show them some love and to show them some comfort. Well, our Lord here is saying, I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And that's his message to us tonight. Now, it had an immediate fulfillment after the resurrection. He did come to the disciples and the apostles. So it had an immediate fulfillment. But as a lot of prophetic words, they have an immediate partial fulfillment, but they have a future complete fulfillment. And the complete fulfillment will be realized when the Lord will come back for his church. And so it's a word of comfort for us that he will not leave us orphans. He will not leave us, but he's going to come someday and receive us unto himself. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, again, a good way of looking at this is to ask the question words, the what, the where, the how, the why, the when. So we can first ask the question, when will it happen? Now, you probably have heard many people make predictions, as I have. They've set dates for the return of the Lord, and of course, they've been made to look foolish, and it's harmed the testimony of the church when these things didn't come true. But there are a couple points we can say about when the Lord will return. He hasn't given us a date, but he has given us an indication of when he will return. And the first point is that he will return prior to the time of tribulation of judgment upon this earth. The prophecy of the 70 weeks given to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 refer to Israel. Israel is a separate people group from the church. God has not forsaken his people Israel. They've been set aside temporarily while he builds his church. But once the church is gone, raptured, he's going to turn his attention again to Israel. And so the 69 weeks spoken of in Daniel have been fulfilled, but there's still that future 70th week. That's 1 week of years, the seven-year period. And so before the Lord brings judgment upon the nations and refines his people Israel to restore them through a fiery trial, he's going to remove the church. Now turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul says, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so there's a future wrath to come upon this earth, and we're going to be delivered before that wrath. So the first point is, the rapture will occur before this time of tribulation upon the earth. And then chapter 5 and verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as often in Scripture, the words will sometimes have more than one meaning depending upon the context. And that's true of this word salvation. The word salvation can refer to our salvation, the day we trusted the Lord as our Savior and we were saved from our sins and we were born again. It can speak of physical deliverance, as Paul did in Philippians chapter 1. When he talked about his deliverance or salvation, he was speaking about his deliverance from jail and that he believed he would still be have more work to do for the Lord here on earth. But it can sometimes refer to our complete or final salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 23 speaks of our being redeemed body, soul, and spirit. Another place it talks about our complete salvation or our complete redemption. You see, we are destined to have our whole person redeemed. When God is going to do a work, God will do a perfect work. And he's begun the work. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. And so he has redeemed us in our spirit. He has made us alive. We who are dead in trespasses and sins have had our spirits made alive, Ephesians chapter 2. But we are going to be redeemed in our complete person. And so when should we die before the Lord's return, we will our body will go into the ground, and our spirit will ascend to heaven, and we will be then free of our sinful nature, but our body will not yet be redeemed. But at the day of when the Lord returns for his church in the air, we will have our complete redemption, body, soul, and spirit. And so God has determined he's going to save our complete person. So it will occur before the time of the tribulation period. The second point is that it could happen at any moment. If you go back to the time of the Thessalonians, they were perplexed because they had been taught the truth of the rapture, but yet they saw some of their loved ones and their friends die. And so their concern was, what about them? Have they missed out? And that's why Paul wrote this, to say the dead in Christ will rise first. And so they believed in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at times in church history, that truth was lost in a lot of Christendom. But the truth is, and I believe the teaching of Scripture is, that we are to live in the expectation that at any moment the Lord could return. He could return before we finish here tonight. And so we're to be ready. The Lord could return at any moment. And so when will the Lord return? He'll return before the tribulation period, and he could return at any moment. Then we can ask, who will go? And we see here in this passage that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So all those who have died in Christ Jesus will be raised, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so all those who belong to the bride of Christ, all those who are part of the universal church, the body of Christ, will take part in this resurrection. Those who have gone on to heaven will have their bodies resurrected. Those who are alive on the earth will be instantly changed into their glorified body. But all those in Christ will take part in this event. And then where will we meet the Lord? Verse 17 says, we will meet the Lord in the air. And this distinguishes this event from his second coming to earth, which will be 7+ years later. You see, the Lord will return for his church in the air, and it will be invisible to the world at large. But when the Lord returns with his bride, with his church, to the earth later, it will be an event that every eye shall behold him, every eye shall see him. And so the meeting place in the air is different from his second coming to the earth. It will only occur in the air and will be invisible to the world around. Another important point is it's an unsigned event. There's no signs that have to occur. Ever since this truth was given by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians, there was no prophetic event that had to occur before the Lord raptured his church. It's always been the next prophetic event for the body of Christ. Because of the truth of the imminent return of the Lord, there was nothing that had to happen. All the signs you read about in Matthew chapter 24 and 25 have to do with the second coming of the Lord to earth. In fact, if for those that are alive on earth who know the scripture after the rapture, and those who have come to faith through the teaching of the 144,000 who are alive, and then the redeemed Israel who are believing, they will be able to look at the scriptures and calculate the approximate return of the Lord, because they have the prophetic word that teaches in Daniel and Revelation and Matthew 24, 25. They will see the signs that point to the soon return of the Lord to the earth. But regarding the rapture, there's no signs associated with it. And so, yes, we can get excited about current events and say the Lord's return is near because of current events, but there's always that ebb and flow, isn't there? During the First World War, people thought the Lord's return was near because of current events, and then things changed. And the same in the Second World War. Each generation sees events, and they may try to correspond it to the Lord's return. But we have to remember there's no signs of the times regarding the Lord's rapture of his church. We are to live in the moment that he could return, just like this, at any moment. And so we are to live in that expectation. And then we read, how will it happen? And I find this a tremendous encouragement in verse 16, where it says, the Lord himself will return, will descend from heaven with a shout. I wonder what that shout will be. When was the last time the Lord shouted on earth? That was that cry from the cross, when he shouted, finished. And he yelled it out in tremendous victory. The work was done. The work was completed. He had won the battle. He had bore our sins. And now he was ready to deliver his spirit to his Father. Now he's returning to the air. And he's returning to the air with a shout. We can just imagine the joy in the heart of our Lord. We see that, as we mentioned this morning in John chapter 17, how the Lord says, Lord, that they may behold my glory, that they may be with me where I am. Jude chapter 23:24 talks about us being presented faultless in his presence with great joy. It will be a time of great joy for us, and it will also be a time of great joy for our Lord Jesus Christ. It will be a joyous occasion. The Lord is looking forward to that day, just as we are looking forward to that day. The Lord is looking forward to the day when he will have his bride to be with him forever. And so the Lord himself will descend from heaven, and there's going to be the voice of an archangel. Whether the archangel descends or just makes a sound from heaven, we don't know. And there'll be a trumpet of God. We know a little bit more about this event from 1 Corinthians 15. So if you turn there, about how it will happen, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For the corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we get a little bit more here about how it will happen when it says it will happen in a twinkling of an eye. And I looked into somebody's research of different eye movements, and we have three that I can see. And the first is a wink, where somebody will manually wink their eye, and that's where they're forcing themselves as a deliberate choice to wink their eye, and that happens at a certain speed. But a blink, where we involuntarily blink our eye, it's a mechanism that God has designed for us to protect our eye and to lubricate it. That happens many times during the day, and that happens at an even quicker speed than somebody winking their eye. But there's something even quicker than that, and it's, you could call it a twink. So these all rhyme: a wink, a blink, and a twink. So that's how you remember that. So in the twinkling of an eye, or a twink, it's the speed of light, which light travels at 186,000 miles per second, and it, of course, comes in and is refracted by the cornea, comes in, hits the retina, and is inverted, and then a person sees. And that happens at a tremendous speed, and someone has calculated that to be at 1/6 of a billionth of a second. So just think of this. The Lord's going to descend from heaven with a shout. There's going to be a voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. The dead are going to rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and the air. And all this is going to happen in 1/6 of a billionth of a second. It almost makes the order meaningless. It's just going to just be like that. Now, I talked about this truth being, this doctrine being motivating and being practical. Here's the practical aspect of it. You may one day be doing your homework. You might one day be cutting the lawn. You might one day be at work or at school, or maybe gathering here in your assembly. And whatever you're doing, suddenly you're going to be looking in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like that. You're going to be looking in his face. I sure don't want to be doing anything that I would be ashamed of at that moment. Can you imagine if you were doing something that you would be ashamed of, and suddenly you're looking in the face of your Savior? This is a motivating truth, that knowing that the Lord could return at any moment, we live our life, it has a purifying effect, that we live our life in the expectation that maybe today, maybe at this hour, maybe at this minute, the Lord is going to return. And so we need to have that as a motivating truth, that he could return at any moment. Now, the Thessalonians had that concern that some of theirs had missed out on this event. So Paul was writing this to encourage them that no, the dead in Christ will rise first. But he needed to write something to the Corinthians because there was some teaching that there was no bodily resurrection. They were teaching that there was only a spirit resurrection, and that their bodies would never be raised, that only that we would live in a spirit form in heaven. And so Paul wrote this chapter to show that there is indeed a bodily resurrection. That indeed, as we mentioned, that God is going to save us completely, body, soul, and spirit. In fact, Romans 8:23 refers to it as the redemption of our body, this future event. And then Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 refers to it as the day of our redemption. And so it's the day of our complete redemption, when we will be redeemed completely. And so Paul knows this, that some are discounting the truth of a bodily resurrection. And so in verse 35... he asks a question here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. Someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. And so he uses the example of nature. Just as you sow a seed into the ground, in a sense, a body is sown into the ground when it dies. When we die, our body is placed in the ground, and we're like a seed being placed in the ground. And just like a seed that you place in the ground that dies, and from it comes a plant or a flower or a bush or a tree, whatever body comes from that seed is different than the body of the seed that was planted in the ground. And so in the same way, the body, our body that is placed in the ground is not the body of resurrection. It's not our glorified body. We're going to have a transformed body that is different than what we have now. And so Paul uses the example of a seed having a little body and from it springing a bigger body and different from the body of the seed. But though it has a different body, there's a continuity or identity that links it back to the seed. For example, in the seed, you will have the mappings of how tall the plant might be or what color the flowers might be or what shape the leaves might be or the color of the leaves. There's the genetic markings in the seed to indicate what the plant will be like. And in the same way, we are going to keep our identity. We're going to have a transformed body, but we will still be the same person. If you're a man, you will be a man. If you're a woman, you'll be a woman. And you will have the personality and makeup that God gave you. But what will happen is you will have a transformed, glorified body that will bring glory to God and that will be unable to sin. Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able also to subdue all things to himself. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. So he talks about how by God's power, he's going to change our body and to be transformed into a body like the Lord's body after his resurrection. The Lord is the first fruits. The Lord has the example of the body that we will have in that future day. We're going to have a glorified body like the Lord Jesus Christ, who was glorified in his humanity. And so there will be a continuity between our old body and the new. But then he goes on in verse 39 to show all flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. So he goes on to show from the heavenly bodies and from the earthly bodies how we have different kinds of bodies. The fish have a body that's just suited for the water. The birds have a body that's suited for the sky. We have a body that is suited for the earth. Someday we will have a body suited for heaven. There are bodies in the skies different with different glories, the sun and the moon and the different stars with varying degrees of shining and glory. And so the main point is there are differences in bodies. And so Paul's saying, you Corinthians, don't believe that there will not be a bodily resurrection, that indeed we are going to have a bodily resurrection, and it will be different than the body that we now have. It will be a glorified body that is different than the one. Just as a seed is sown into the ground and from it comes a different body, so we will have a different body than we have now. And so then he goes on to list four differences between our body we have now and the body that we will have in the future. And I don't think any of you would be offended if I said we all need a makeover tonight, don't we? We all need, just every time we look in the mirror, I see myself, I could use a tune-up. And so the good news is someday we are going to get that makeover, and it's going to happen just instantly. We're going to be changed, and we're going to have a body, an indestructible body, and it's going to be so much better than this failing body that we have today. And so Paul says in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. We presently have a body that is dying. I don't know, I probably heard of this one time, but there's a point at a certain age, probably when we're a young person, where we start to pass over to this point where we're starting to die, and it's a gradual process. And so we have a body that is on its way to death. And not only that, once we do die and the body is placed in the ground, it decays. It's corruptible, and it decays and will rot away. But our future glorified body will be one that is raised in incorruption, It will be a body that is changeless, a body that will not change over time, not change over through eternity. The glorified body that we have will be the same, and will be the same through all eternity, and there will be no decay or no susceptibility to death or corruption. It will be a body of incorruption. And then verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. There was a tremendous dishonor to the human race in the Garden of Eden. We were made in the image of God. We were made to bring glory to God. And when Adam sinned, as we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, when Adam sinned, the whole human race sinned. This Adam was our federal head. And when he sinned on behalf of the whole human race. He brought sin into the human race. And we are born dead in trespasses and sins. And so God is going to, he has chosen that he's going to change us. And not only did he die for our sins, but he died to deal with that sin nature that we have within us. Not only did he die for our what we do, but he died for what we are in Adam, in our sin nature. And so our Lord is going to change us. And the way he's going to change us is our glorified body will no longer bring dishonor to the human race, and it will no longer bring dishonor to God. Now we will have a body that is raised in glory. And so what we say will bring glory to God. What we do with our hands will bring glory to God. Where our feet go will bring glory to God. What we think will bring glory to God. Every aspect of our being will, and whatever we say in word or deed, will bring glory to God. And as we're filled with the Spirit now, that's our desire. And the more we become under the control of the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, the more we bring glory to God. But in that future day, we will have a body that will be glorified and will only bring glory to God 24/7. It will be raised in glory. You see, Adam, when he was made, as we mentioned this morning, he was made perfect and without sin. But there was still the possibility that he could sin. Now the Lord, the last Adam, when the Lord came into this world, the eternal Son, he was the Holy One, and it was proven that he could not sin. Our future, when we are redeemed body, soul, and spirit, is that we will have a body and our soul and a spirit that will be unable to sin. We will be holy, and we will never, ever sin again. Isn't that wonderful? As we today, as we battle Amalek, as we battle our sinful nature, and we know that it's a struggle, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, we will have that future day when we will no longer struggle with sin, and we will be perfect and unable to sin, and we will be holy like our Lord Jesus Christ. We will be raised in glory. And it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. The smallest little virus. I was sick last week, and when I was in Pennsylvania, and just some little virus or bacteria made me sick. We have a body that is susceptible to disease, and we are aging, and we have dangers from animals. Animals can kill us, and we have bodies that are constantly in a state of danger and weakness. But we will be raised in power. We will be indestructible. There will be no harm that can come to our glorified body. It will be raised in power. We see an indication of it in the Lord's body when he is not confined to time and space. I believe that's not related to his deity, but it's related to him as a glorified human being, where he could just appear in a room. And I believe that we in our glorified body will not be confined to time and space. We will be able to appear. We will have a body just like the Lord's body. And then it says in verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. It does not mean that we will be spirit beings. We will indeed have a real body. But when it says a spiritual body, what it means is it will be a body controlled by the Spirit. Just like when Adam was in the Garden of Eden, and before he sinned, he had the Holy Spirit within him. But when he sinned, he died spiritually. We have the Holy Spirit now, but there's that future day when we will be perfect in Christ, and we will be redeemed body, soul, and spirit. And we will be completely, the order will be in the right order. The spirit will be in control of our soul and our body. Sometimes in our flesh, we can let the soul, our emotions, our mind, our will cause us to do things that are against what the spirit would have us do, our new life in Christ. And sometimes our soul causes our body to do things that we shouldn't do. But you see, in that future day, things will be in the correct order, the correct hierarchy. The spirit will control. The spirit that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit will control our body and our soul. And so we will be raised a spiritual body. There's an important point to point out in verse 51. When Paul talks about a mystery, of course, a mystery is something that was hidden in the Old Testament and unknown in the Old Testament, but now made revealed in the New to the apostles. And it's an interesting study to see all the mysteries that have been revealed to the apostles. And one of them is the truth of the rapture. So it's not you could say it's only part of the rapture that's the mystery. You see, resurrection was not a mystery. We see in the Old Testament that Job, in Job 26, verse 19, he believed in the resurrection. In Isaiah 19, verse 26, we see Isaiah knew about the resurrection. Daniel 12, verse 2, he spoke of the resurrection. We see the resurrection hinted at in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush. When the Lord said in John's Gospel, I'm not the God of the dead, but I'm the God of the living. Mary and Martha, when the Lord came to raise up Lazarus, both of them indicated they believed in the future day of resurrection. And so the mystery is not the part of the rapture that is the resurrection. The mystery is found in verse 51. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And so there's going to be a generation alive at the return of the Lord for his church that will not experience death. And so that's the part that's the mystery. This was unknown in the Old Testament. This was not a known truth until God revealed it to his church, that there will be a generation that will not die. There will be a generation that will not experience death and resurrection. There will be a generation that experiences an instant change from being mortal to being immortal. And that's why Paul, in verse 53, distinguishes the two groups of people. He says the corruptible, meaning those who have died, must put on incorruption, and the mortal, that meaning those who are alive, must put on immortality. And so the mystery is we shall not all sleep or we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. So in closing, I'd just like to point out three words that begin with R, that what will happen when the Lord returns. The first is he's going to receive us unto himself. John chapter 14, he says, I go to prepare a place for you, and when I come again, I will receive you unto myself. And so it's a desire of the Lord for us to be with him, and the day's coming when he will return to receive us unto himself. And so that's the first R word. The second R word is he's going to rescue us. As we read earlier, he's going to rescue us from the wrath to come. We are not appointed to wrath, but we are appointed or ordained to salvation. And so he's going to rescue us. And then the third R word is reward us. Revelation 22, verse 12, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. After we are received into heaven at the rapture, we will stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, and we will be judged for our service since the time we trusted the Lord as our Savior, whether our service was done with the right motivation and with the right love and with the right dependence upon the Lord and with fruitfulness. And it will either be wood, hay, and stubble, or it will be gold, silver, and precious diamonds. And so we're going to be rewarded. But we will not be judged for our sins at the judgment seat of Christ. Christ bore our sins at Calvary. And so we're not appointed to be judged for our sins. We are going to be judged for our service. Now, the unbelievers of every generation, of every time period, will be raised 1,000-plus years later, and they're going to be appear before God at the judgment, the great white throne judgment, and every unbeliever will be judged for their sins to see what punishment they will receive. But the believer will be judged for their service to see what reward they will receive, not for punishment. And so we will be judged. So remember those three R words, where he's going to rescue us, he's going to receive us, and he's going to reward us. And so this is a motivating truth, isn't it? As John said, therefore purify your hearts in light of this truth. We see whenever this event is referred to, it talks about an eager expectation. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. There was always that eager anticipation that it could occur at any moment. And so we're to live in the light of it, and we're to look forward to it. And if we're living godly lives, holy lives, lives that are pleasing the Lord and walking in tandem with the Holy Spirit, we will be people that do hope that it occurs right away. But if we find ourselves distancing ourselves from the Lord, we find ourselves then not looking forward to that day of the Lord's return. And so it has a purifying effect. It has a motivating effect on our lives. And so we need to be living in the light of perhaps this hour the Lord may return. When we get up tomorrow, we could ask the question, Lord, is it today? Is today the day that you will return for your bride, the church? And so we looked at this morning the nearness of the Lord, the Most High God coming to this earth in the incarnation, how he humbled himself and it brought a great dignity to service. And when we think about doing the most menial tasks, whether cleaning the washrooms or cleaning the floors or doing the most menial tasks, which seem not so glamorous, when we do it for the Lord, we're following in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're doing it as unto him. And we're taking that lowly place of a servant that the Most High God did himself. The Most High God humbled himself and took that lowly place. He brought himself low and he came near to the human race. He is both a God who is far and transcends us, and he is God who is near. But then he's also a God who is going to draw near to us when he comes back for his church. The Lord Jesus Christ will descend from heaven with a shout, and he will receive us unto himself. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We shall be with him forever and ever and ever. And as John said at the end of the book of Revelation, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the truth, this blessed hope that we have of the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us not to despair at world events and things that are going on in the world. There's a great descending curtain of darkness coming upon this world. We can feel it. We can see it. We can see a big difference in the world from even 5 years ago. The terrible sin and the faulty thinking and the descending darkness into the thoughts and hearts of men and women. And Father, even persecution could be on the way for believers. And Father, we need to understand, Lord, that this is not our world. We have a world to come with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we just ask that we live in the anticipation that he could come at any moment. Help it to motivate us to live godly, holy lives in the expectation that at any moment we could be looking in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.